Responding to what I perceive God might be saying to us tonight, it's amazing that when I grew up, and especially even in my early, I want to say revival days, when I was a student and I really started to walk with God, I thought that sort of the goal of the Christian life, when I heard that God said, be perfect like I'm perfect and be holy as I'm holy, I thought that the goal was, you know, my personal goal for relationship with God was to not sin, you know, to not transgress, to not, you know, when we grew up in the church that I grew up in, and it's a great church, I got saved there. But I thought that I was, the lessons that I got was like, I should, you know, moenie drink nie, moenie rook nie, and moenie rondslaap nie. This is all, if you're a good person and a good Christian, you don't do those things. And it's amazing that even if you wanted to become an elder in that church or a deacon in that church, you know, if you smoked, sorry, papi, kan nie ouderling word nie, kan nie diaken word na die kerk nie. But it's fine. You didn't really have to care for the love lost, and the, you didn't have to, you know, no one cared whether you're proud or not proud. You know, no one cared about those things. Just as long as you don't do these things, smoking, drinking, sleeping around, don't do those things, and swearing, you shouldn't do those things. And then it's sort of, that was the goal of the Christian life, is to not sin. And it's amazing in my mind how long that idea perpetuated. Like, to be a good Christian means to not sin in these ways. So at some point, either just because you get old, or, you know, or you sort of master those senses, or you just get dull to it, you know, as long as you don't do those things, at some point you get that, and then, and now what? Now I'm a good Christian, you know? And I wonder how many people we know, I wonder how many of us are content with our relationship with God in our pursuit of Christ, because we don't do those sins, you know, those sins, you know, that sort of, we become legalistic. And, you know, we're not the first guys to be there. If you read the Old Testament prophecies, that was the issue. That was the issue. It's like, Israel, you try to please me by living to not do those bad things, but you miss me, and you miss my goal wholeheartedly, like solidly. Because you think that if you walk on the line of the law, that I'll be happy with you. And God says, no, I'm not. What was Jesus' issue with the Pharisees the whole time? It's that thing. It's that thing. You think that you shouldn't do those sins, and you, and we'll look at one or two examples now. But you think that's the goal, but that's not my intent. That the goal of the Christian life and the intention of the Christian life is not that. So just want you to take a mental picture of that. And I had a beautiful time doing a wordplay there. But to take a mental picture of that, because I'm not going to say anything about that. I'm going to do a Jesus parable on you there. Yeah, it's like Jesus telling, okay, so there was the parable of the seed, and it was sown, and there were three types. Okay, see you, sermon over, go. You go like, what was that all about? I'm going to do that with this picture. So last week I referred to Isaiah 51, Isaiah 58, but you're welcome to look at Amos 5 there. It's a summary of Isaiah 58, written similar time frame to a different crowd. But in Isaiah 58 we read last week, so for those of you who weren't here, that God was speaking to a nation who assembled before him in fasting and in worship. And this is the words that he said. He said, you seek me. You delight in worship. You delight in studying my word, my laws. You delight in asking me for judgments. And then God says, you even hear in front of me weeping and fasting, but God says, I'm not interested in any of this display of affection. Nearly similar to that. And you go like, but God, what's wrong with those things? And God's like, you're missing my point. You are trying to be morally righteous by doing the right things, but you're wholeheartedly missing me. I am the God of the fatherless, the orphan, and the widow, and the stranger among you. And as long as you miss that part of my character, it's going to be really difficult having a relationship with me. it's going to be really difficult. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be impossible for you to get to my heart. And that's what the Lord said. So Amos 5:23. Take away from me this noise of your song, says God, the worship that you try to sing to me. But I want to see justice roll down like waters, and I want to see righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. These two images you just see there in the background are drone pictures of Cape Town around us. Some of you might even recognize the areas that we have right there. In a city that is proportionally so disproportionate in terms of income, welfare, status, education. It's crazy. We have the most, you know, the area that many of you live in. Some of you are going to go, I don't live there, but I'm going to say very close to it. The area that many of you live in, the third highest per capita income in the households in the country. And if you take 10 kilometers from your home, 15 kilometers, you'll be in some of the poorest places in South Africa. And you want to ask where God's heart is at? I want to say this is where God's heart is at. You read through the Old Testament prophecies, and you'll see that God over and over says, I am the God of the fatherless, the orphan, the widow. So I want us to, no guilt, no shame, okay? No guilt, no shame, none of that tonight. So every now and then you have to smile just because you're friendly. You practice the friendliness gift of the Spirit. But I just want us to, as we go through tonight, I want you to evaluate, maybe it's too personal to evaluate your perception of Christianity. Can we evaluate our perspective, your neighbors, your Christian neighbors? Judge them. I want you to think of how were you told, what were you told, and what's in your heart? If you want to grow to be like God, if you hear God say to you, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect, can you evaluate the scriptures we're looking at tonight in that light, and then see, God, will you do a deep work inside of me? And like I said last week, we're not going to have an offering after the service. We're not going to say this is the program that we're all going to start and then, you know, to get engaged. I want us to have a heart change, I want me to have a deep heart change. And when we think about God's heart for the poor, the outcast, the widow, the foreigner in our country and just in our neighborhood where we live, I want us to seriously evaluate, how do I feel about those people? And please, guys, I'm going to say this out loud in the beginning. Please don't be dumb and give 100 rand or 50 rand notes to a beggar standing in a robot. That is unwise and unsustainable. Okay? So that's just unwise. I always used to do that when I was in Pretoria. And then my wife said to me, wow, this morning at surgery, during surgery block, we did a artery replacement on a patient that she once or twice actually gave money to at the robot because she felt so sorry for this guy. But his veins were so shot up with heroin that she provided money for. And she goes like, she doesn't feel sorry. She's not going to do that anymore. She'll do something, but not that. It's like, I will do anything for love, but not that. That is the thing that Meatloaf sang about, not that. Okay. Bad joke. So this is Jesus, in the next slide. Jesus speaking, saying at the end of his ministry, Matthew collected some of the, he's got the woe sayings, the sorrow awaits you sayings. And then verse 23 to verse 28, he's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees specifically pertaining to their interpretation of the religious law. And he has a few woe sayings, and I wish we can go through everything, but this is the only one that's really applicable to us tonight. What sorrow awaits you, O teachers of the religious law, and you Pharisees? Hypocrites! For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens. How many of you, if your parents have herb gardens? Okay, so so Jesus is saying, listen, you agricultural society, you Pharisees, you're so great when it comes to your crops that you tithe an income, but you're so ridiculous that you actually snip off 10% of the growth every season of your mint leaves, and 10% of the growth of your cumin, and 10% of the growth of your rosemary, and you bring that to the temple with your tithe because you don't want to sin. You just want to sin. And he's saying, you don't want to sin, but you're missing the point of everything. He says, you are so careful to tithe even the tiniest income of your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects. Original translations, the weightiest aspects of the law, the heaviest points, the real just, the bulk of the aspect. And he's saying, these are the three things. The law is intended for justice, for mercy, and for faith. Ironically, you know, when it comes to tithing, what is the point of tithing? Well, you know, what is the point of Old Testament tithing? It was a justice issue. The 12 tribes, when they inherited the land, received land, property, where they can farm and, you know, cultivate crops and let their cattle and sheep graze and, you know, make a living from the land. They make a living from the land. And God says this is, except the one tribe, the Levites did not get any land. And they were instituted to what? Do what? To train and educate people in religious observances, God's law, and how to a society, and to facilitate intercession between God and to look after the worship, facilitate worship to God. So it was a justice issue. Everyone has a way of making a living except these guys. The rest of the country, how will we make a living? Take 10% of your income, provide for them, and provide for the poor in the land who does not have property, the foreigners. So that was the point. It was a justice issue from the beginning. New Testament is exactly the same thing. If you read Galatians 6, God says, you can sow to the Spirit. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you sow to the flesh, you reap... sow to the flesh, corruption. Sow to the Spirit, you reap life. And the whole point is the conversation is about giving, honoring the pastor or the teacher in the local congregation. He says, why? Because that guy... From what you make a living, share with him. He shares with what he makes a living with you. So just provide for him as well, because he can't make a living and do that. So when it comes to tithing, Old Testament, New Testament, it is a justice issue anyway. Justice, mercy, and faith. Jesus said, yes, you should tithe, but do not neglect the weightier aspects, the more important aspects. I want us to reevaluate how you interpret God's law, the way your relationship with God. What do you make of it, you know? Is the bulk of your relationship with God about not sinning and not messing up and about those sins that you just struggle to overcome, those weaknesses? Because tonight I want you to reevaluate what God actually wants from you. So when Jesus says, be perfect like my heavenly Father is perfect, I want you to, at the back of your head, hear what God says about himself. I am the God of the fatherless, the widow, and the orphan. Over and over in the Bible, I am a God of the fatherless, the widow, and the orphan, and the stranger among you. I'm the God of the poor and the weak. That's me. If you want to know where my heart is at, that is where my heart is at. So God does want moral holiness, but if you reach some form of moral holiness, like the Pharisees did, and Jesus said, well, I know, I can see straight through you. You just whitewashed tombs. Just three verses later, he says, you whitewashed tombs. You dead serpents inside these pious bodies of yours. He says, I can see straight through you. You act as though you've got it all together. You don't have it together. God's saying, you're focusing so much on not messing up and sinning against me, but you're missing my heart. Justice, mercy, and faith. Just look at this Old Testament verse that we know very, very well. If you don't know its scripture... This is a scripture that you should memorize tonight. You know, he's writing again about Israel's interpretation of the law and into Micah. And then he says, and they go, you want to know what really matters? If the law is too big for you and you just want, can you get me the law for dummies? You know, the Torah for dummies. And Jesus saying, if you want one of those yellow books, I think you guys are too, I think you're too young for that. Anyway, you get those. You know, Excel for dummies, this for dummies, this any. So this is a Torah for dummies. Has he shown you, a man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? Well, just three things, simply. Justice, mercy, and faith, humility towards God. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, God. Just before we go on, and this is not just for effect, this is just for you. Can you just tell the guy next to you, what does God want from you? Just you're welcome to read it, but just tell the person next to you, what does God want from you, please? Great. So what is justice? And I know that I did share a bit of this last night, but I'm going to do it again. I really want to say it over and over. If God says, what is the weightiest things, and we say justice, then I want to ask you, what is justice? And this is just love. The next slide, sorry. This is it. Again, one of those pictures. First of all, if we look at justice in the Bible, and there are many, many scriptures, so just allow me to do what Micah did and just summarize what justice is. If God wants justice from me and not just to snip off 10% of my herbal growth to him, what does God really want? What really matters to God? Then the first one is equal treatment. And I mentioned this last week, but God is the God of every person. Justice, a relationship with God, is centered in the fact that every single human being is created in God's image. Every single human being. Jesus proves it so beautiful when one of the teachers of the law come to him and say, "Oh, teacher, what is the summary of the law? You know, give me like the summary of the law." And Jesus goes, "Okay, you want the summary of the law? You know, depending on whether you read Luke or Matthew, you know, who asked the question? I think it happened more than once. One instance, Jesus asked the guy back and said, "Okay, you tell me, what does the law say?" And then he mentions, well, he thinks the summary is from Deuteronomy chapter whatever. He says to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus says, "Oh, if you do that, you'll do well, eh?" And then he says, "Okay, but Jesus, but who's my neighbor?" And Jesus is like, "That's a good question." He says, "The man wanting to justify himself, saying, who's my neighbor? Because I really can't love everyone." You can't love everyone. Not seriously not. So there must be like, who's my neighbor? Can I choose my neighbors? And Jesus says, well, can I tell you a story? Luke chapter 10. So there was this Samaritan guy. So let's say there was this Muslim guy. Similar point. This Muslim guy. And he was hijacked on the R300. Thrown out of the car. You drive past there. You know, a pastor from a charismatic Pentecostal church. A man who's speaking in tongues and can do signs and wonders drove past. And he saw this man and he goes like, maybe there are other hijackers here and, you know, I'm in a meeting. I've got to go. He drives past. And then Jesus says, no, there's another guy actually. You know, just a good reformed theologian, good reformed man. He's still struggling with smoking. Drives past and he goes like, no, this is not good. I should probably report this when I get home to the police. Someone must do something. And then you see this... Then you see this other man, Samaritan, the Muslim man, stopping there and saying, listen, I should probably do something with this foreigner. Lides him in his car. The whole car is full of blood, full of stuff. You know, he drives to the mediclinic, takes out his credit card and all the money that he has. He puts it down just to get the guy in the hospital because this guy doesn't have medical aid. He pays for the man, everything right. Amazing story. Amazing story. Says, listen, I'm going to leave my credit card details with you. So that if there are any other expenses, you know, just bill it. But get this man healed because this man is a man, you know, he's a human. God made this man. And then he leaves back to where he should go to his little shop. So Jesus is like, so who's the neighbor here? And the man says, well, I assume you want me to say that the Muslim man was the neighbor of this guy. He says, yeah, yeah. Because he's created in God's image. He's created in God's image. Who acted in neighborly love? A man who recognizes it doesn't matter what your faith is, what your color is, what your background is, someone is created in the image of God. Your neighbor is not a Christian. Your neighbor is a human being, whoever the human being is. And this is what God's saying over and over to the Old Testament. Because the guys really struggled with that in the Old Testament because they were a patriarchal society. I'm going to have to preach faster now. But patriarchal society, tribal, extremely tribal, extremely tribal. You had the Canaanites and the Philistines, you had the Samurites, and you had the Samson, I don't know, anyone, any knights, lots of knights, you know. And they were very tribal. And I'll sometimes miss how tribal we are, or our South African tribal are, except if the xenophobic effects lights up. And it doesn't really bother us because I stay in my good house here, far away from where everyone just tries to make a living in the squatter camps. And, you know, people struggle. I didn't have a job, but now these foreigners are here trying to take on my jobs. It's a big thing for them. And, you know, they're marrying our women, you know. How can you marry our woman? You're a foreigner. You can't have my wife, my woman. And it's a big thing for them, people in our country. But Jesus is saying to them, listen, doesn't matter who this person is or where he comes from. Treat him as a neighbor. Why? Because God created that person in his own image. And therefore, everyone should be treated in the same way. But because everyone should be treated in the same way, we know that not everyone in society is equally strong. So I'm going to say it again, I did last week. Not everyone is equally strong. Not everyone. Some people are more equal than others. Some people need more attention, more love, more help. And this is what the Bible says, that special concern should be given to the fatherless, the orphans, the widows, the poor, and the foreigners. The people who aren't local and aren't strong and don't have a supporting base. The Bible says that, well, first of all, in the Old Testament, there was law instituted to look after in our country as well. We've got good social programs from the country, and it's a good thing. But I don't want to talk to that tonight. I want to talk about your heart, about those people. And how does it feature in your life? There's a book out. It's one of those books that you don't want to buy just because of the title. It accuses you big time, so you just ignore the book. So the title of this book is the something like appalling. The appalling conscience of the evangelical faith. So, because evangelical churches as a whole are really concerned at getting people in heaven. Pray with me this prayer. You've got to go to heaven. You know, life on earth is tough. Suck it up, dude. It's okay. How is your life? Are you going to heaven? Is your relationship with Jesus right? And that is the majority of the concern of evangelical churches. Are you going to make it to heaven? Are you going to make it to heaven? Because, you know, hell is bad. And then the person probably will tell you, well, not as bad as what I'm experiencing right now. Because if you think dispensationally, and you think, if the majority of your thinking is that God doesn't care about us life on earth, he just wants us to live happily ever after in heaven. If that is how you think, then I'm going to say, you really miss the incarnation of Jesus. The fact that he came to live and dwell among us, and to demonstrate charity and love and kindness. And that was what the bulk of the early church did. You know, how should we be known? By the fact that wherever we go, we are known by love that is visible and demonstrated to the outside world. And this is what Jesus said. So the book is all about that thing where you think it's all, if you think that it's the only important thing is to make people into heaven, then you miss the Lord's Prayer and the kingdom of God, the preaching of the kingdom of God. Because if we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, you don't pray, Lord, please allow me into your kingdom one day. You say, no, Lord, where I am now, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Yeah, on earth now as it is in heaven. And just want you just to take a bit of, if you're not a philosophical person, get a philosophical friend. Buy the philosophical friend a coffee. If you're an engineer today, you know. If you're an engineer or a doctor, then get someone who thinks, you know, studied BA to be able to think philosophically. And allow them to have a conversation with you. You're laughing, but some of us really are really bad with this. But let them think through the implication of that very simple prayer of Jesus. What does it look like if the kingdom of God would actually manifest in Cape Town? Do you think that Jesus actually wants the kingdom of God to manifest in Cape Town? I think it's quite clear. I think it's the mandate of the gospel we preach. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's not far away. The kingdom of God has come among you. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is not here or there. It's not in a political party. It's not in a political party. It's not in a political party. No political party can bring the kingdom of God. Nothing. Doesn't matter what they say, they can't. Because the kingdom of God starts on the inside. And it manifests in community. So if the kingdom of God would come to Cape Town, what would it look like for the weak, for the widow and the orphan, for the foreigner, and for the poor? I said last week, why does God have a special concern for them? Why would God, the God of the universe, the Almighty God who sits in heaven in all his glory, why would he so powerfully identify with the poor and the widow and the orphan and the foreigner? Why would he say, listen, if you want to know me, that's me. If you want to say who I am the God of that. Last week I said that. It's quite clear. It's quite simple. If sin messes up a society, what are the clearest signs that a society is messed up by sin? It's the fact that there are orphans that no one cares about. A loveless society. No one cares about them. In fact, the only guys who care about them is the guys who employ them in shoe factories for sports gear. Some Korean shoe factory in the North Korea and sweat the hell out of them to make a buck out of them. That is a messed up society. I think anyone with some Christian conscience knows about that. But you know how many people who would take these orphans and steal them and put them in some sex shop where 27 people a day can do whatever they want to for $200 with them. That is a messed up society. So if the kingdom of God would come, it would come to liberate those. Why? Because God says, listen, this is the clearest sign that the society is messed up. These people are the guys who suffer from an unjust society, and they have no power to fix it because there's something wrong with society as large. Society is messed up and sinned. Same for foreigner, for racial hatred, xenophobia. Why does it manifest? Because life on earth is infected with sin. So when the kingdom of God comes, it comes to liberate that. Because God says, I'm a God who sees every person in the same way, who values every person created in our image. I love you. I know who said this tonight, the number of hairs on your head. I know everything about every person. I'm the one who carefully weaves everyone. There are no mistakes, no casualties. I'm the God of all spirits. And I want to save everyone. I'm the God of every single human spirit. I know them. So the Bible says if justice manifests in a society, and justice should manifest in society by, first of all, giving charity. That means seeing that no one goes hungry and no one goes unclad and no one goes unhomed. That there should be no homeless. That is the heart of God. So by starting the church, we Philip and Cecil and Isaiah and some of the guys are really working hard. JF, Bradley and the guys are really working hard. Church for the homeless. It's really our heart to restore justice. It's a sign of God's love. It's a manifestation of God's heart. So our activity shows that our God is the God of the fatherless, the homeless. So our God is this one. And yes, you are on the street because of sin. Let me just say something. Ek praat nou baie mekaar. Maar so recently I drove in the car and someone just said to me, yeah, but you know, should we, you know, is poverty a spirit or is it a choice, you know? Is poverty a spirit or is a poverty a choice? And I'm going like, you know, people always ask these strange, dumb questions to a pastor, you know. What is a spirit? What do you define as spirit? Jesus would have asked the question, so I did ask the question back. I'm like, and then she just says, no, she thinks it's a choice because it's a choice to remain poor or not poor. And I'm like, hold. No judgment here, trying to hold back every bit of wrath coming from me right now. If poverty is a choice to a 5-year-old, 46% of households in Cape Town are single mother-led households. So take one in Iyanga, take one in Manenberg, where the dad was shot dead by gangsters, you know, and the mom probably has been raped a few times. And she has a 5-year-old boy in her. And you go like, yeah, it's your fault. You know, you're poor. You're probably not going to have education because your mom, you know, she earns every third day. She works at someone's home, some Christian's home who pays $180 for the day, which $40 is actually just to get to work and back. So she brings both 3 times a week, $140, and she has to pay for your school and your clothing and her home and feed herself and, you know, and when you're sick, do something for you. Yeah, it's obviously your choice, 5-year-old boy, that you're poor. And probably your fault that you're going to grow up uneducated because, you know, it's your fault that you don't learn. There's an opportunity. There's a school. Yeah, gang violence is a problem, and yeah, peer pressure is a problem, and yeah, the school is in chaos because the society is in chaos. But, I mean, no one in his right mind with slight maturity would say that it's a 5-year-old boy when he's 15 that is his fault that he's struggling with. It's his fault that he's poor. But that's a reality of the bulk of students in Cape Town. That's a reality of the bulk of the schooling system in Cape Town. I've heard one or two people say, yeah, but why should we, you know, I really worked hard for my degree, you know, why should I feel sorry for my income and stuff like that? I'm like, just play the movie backward, dude. This is the school that you went to. I can guarantee you it's one of the better schools in our country. You know, is it because you were great that you were in a great school? You know? No. No. Yes, God redeems, God restores, God is gracious, God has a lot of things. But God has a church. The mission of God has it. God has a church in this country for his sake to restore justice. And we are part of God's restoring for justice. So it means charity, caring for the basic needs. And charity does, you know, without relationship, charity breeds dependency. It's a bad idea. So that means it's a relationship. So never do the handout thing without a conversation. You know, and if you're in doubt, then give a guy a meal. You know, don't do nothing because, I don't know what to do. We've got meal vouchers. We've got many, many meal vouchers for Brackenfell, Durbanville, and Belleville. So we have many meal vouchers, and we'd love to give you meal vouchers. You can buy them at R5 a meal voucher. So you can buy, if you don't work in the area, then just give us the money and we'll give the meal vouchers to the guys in mess. But the next step is obviously advocacy. The Bible says, cry out for those who cannot cry. Can we just jump two slides, please? Just another slide. Learn to do right, seek justice, God said to the people in Isaiah in Jerusalem. Defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Proverbs 31 says the same thing. That charity, justice means advocacy, crying out, screaming out for the unborn babies that are being killed by abortion every single day. God, they can't cry out for themselves, you cry out for them. For the woman caught in sex trafficking, there's someone needs to cry out for them. If there are people oppressed by unjust laborers, you cry out for them. There's something in us. We have to have a voice. Speak out against it. And you don't necessarily have to have a voice. Guys, you don't need a voice in the government necessarily. Just have a voice where you are. Just speak about it. Speak, say, look, God, this isn't right. If you find out, stepping on toes, find out how much you pay, your friends pay for the people cleaning their home. And just help them think through the implications of that money. You know, is it just? You know, yeah, I know it's above the minimum wage in South Africa, but vrachtig, minimum wage. Just help them think through the implications of our cultural injustice. Just help them think through that. And then the last one, sometimes we need intervention. I would say, we gaan nog terug naar die slide toe met die what is justice. Dankie. Nog twee op. Dankie, June. Dankie. Intervention. Because our society is sick, justice calls for intervention, actually doing stuff to fix the problem. It obviously starts in the human heart, you know. The gospel of justification is extremely, extremely powerful. Vladimir Wolf, a professor at Yale University in theology, he walked in Baltimore a few years ago, and he walked in the streets, and someone had a conversation with him. Another pastor, and the pastor said to him, you know, with all these poor homeless people and the broken people and just poverty around him, he goes like, wow, it's my privilege to walk around and to proclaim the gospel that Jesus justifies freely to everyone. Yeah, you know, what a great privilege. And the pastor thought like, the professor thought, you know, is that great? And the more he thought, he goes like, there's nothing better you can tell someone. And then he wrote this beautiful piece. He says, all around where we walk, every billboard, every advertisement, every job application, every single window illustration, everything says to a poor man that you are not worthy because you're not going to make it and you will never make it in society. And if you want to be something, you wear these clothes and drive this car and earn this income. He says, everything in our society, in our capitalistic society, markets and shouts that if you want to be something, this is how you live and this is what you are. So every time they see it, it's a continual harmonic reinforcement stating to them that you are nothing and you will never make it life. Your performance isn't good enough. You're not educated enough. You're not smart enough. You don't dress right. You're not the right color. Let's be real, in this country, in every country in the world, you're not the right color or anything like that. And every time you hear that, it reinforces until you hear the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ that says that God knows you. And that God created you in his own image. And that you are justified not based on your performance, your education, your color of your skin, and nothing, the clothes that you don't wear, it doesn't matter. But God loves you tremendously and saved you and has a prepared eternal dwelling for you, invites you into a relationship of significance, that you are known as being His child and His son, the King of the universe. And that's the gospel of justification, not earned, but proclaimed. And that is the gospel of justification. The Lord saying to you that you are precious and you're my son. And that changes a person's destiny forever. Because now and forever, it doesn't matter where you are someone, you are cherished, and you're on equal footing before the judge of the whole earth, not now, but now and in eternity. And there's a God who knows you and who answers you, the gospel of justification. It requires intervention in that way, but also requires intervention from us, from you and from me, where we are. Let's jump over then to the generosity. But generosity in Israel, you don't have a slide for that. You have an old slide there, but generosity, you don't have a slide for that. In Israel, it's amazing that God said to the, and I want us to learn from that. Every third year, all the tithes of the whole land went to the poor in Israel. God said, listen, and this is illustration, that if there are poor people, if there are needy people, every third year your tithe goes to the temple, but the temple distributes to whoever is in need. If there are poor people, it distributes it. It goes to the poor. And it's necessary for that. And I want to say that we are really, spoke to the elders last week, but we're really readjusting how we use the church's finances in that way as well. Yes, we do pay for the cost of the urban building and for Delft for salaries and stuff like that, because you know it's just logical, but it's proportionally it's not the biggest part of our income, so we're really adjusting it. We need proper channels to actually make sure that it gets to the right way. But I just want you to know that we are doing that. And then you know they have a law in Israel that, how many of you have read the book of Ruth in the Bible? Maybe just put up your hand just to make the pastor feel better that you actually know there's a book of Ruth. I'm going to close my eyes, you know. Anyway, so there's a book of Ruth in the Bible. And you know how Ruth got married eventually? Well, two things she did, but the first thing she did, Chantal knows my joke there, but it's a true story. But the first thing she did, which is all I'm going to mention tonight, is that she walked in the fields of Boaz, who was a righteous, godly man. Because poor people were allowed, you know, if you were plucking grapes or harvesting any crops, if something falls, the laborer were not allowed to pick it up. It must stay there. And deliberately, they shouldn't, the Bible says, don't clean your whole field. Leave the corners, leave the edges, and leave bits in between so that poor people can actually walk and pick it up in your field. So don't overclean everything. Don't overmine. Don't overharvest. Leave something deliberately for the poor who can walk and can eat, to see that the poor actually has something to eat and make an income, sell what they have, gain from that. Every seventh year, in the Sabbath year, you are not allowed to plow or to harvest, but whatever grows up was deliberately left for the poor people to enjoy whatever they want. The seventh year, the poor people could go. Also in the seventh year, you know, if you lost your property because of debt, it was given back to you, to your family. It had to be given back by your neighbors. Your neighbor should buy you out. And then your neighbor, more than that, should provide for you any money so that for the next year you can harvest, or you can sow, and you can eat for a whole year from his crop. It was generosity. It's a crazy generosity which God just says, this is, and the early church did exactly that same thing. Caught up from that, and that's why in the early church they had no poor. And then obviously the major thing in the Bible, you know, the lawyers know this well, but interest, we many times it's translated that you shouldn't have unfair gain from interest. If you lend to a poor person, God said zero debt, zero interest. You lend for them for zero interest. If in 7 years' time, within the seventh year, they can't repay, you have to write it off. So don't let someone get stuck in debt. And we have, that's the reason why people in the, that's how generations and families get poorer and poorer and poorer, and the rich get richer and richer and richer, because, you know, if you can't pay me back, I'll take you to court and I'll sell what you have. And how many times in the Bible does Jesus tell parables of what he will do to people like that? So the point is, he says, listen, if someone has a need, lend him the money. 0% interest. Just give it to him. Lend him. If you have something, lend it to him. If he can't repay you, write it off. If you give to the poor, you lend to the Lord. Will not the Lord repay? And then other proverb a few chapters later says, if you oppress or ill-treat a poor, you oppress or ill-treat God, and will he not repay? God identifies strongly with the fatherless, the widow, the orphan, the poor among us. And I just hear God over and over saying to me, and that's why I'm preaching nearly exactly the same sermon as last week. I just hear God saying to us, church, I'm going to rephrase it. I'm going to say it wrong. But don't think that the goal is to not sin. God says, I want justice. I want mercy. And I want faith in God. That is the weighty aspects of my law. I want justice. I want faith towards God. And I want mercy. The Lord says, away with the songs of praise. And can I tell you, in just in a blunt way, maybe we'll cut this off from the sermon. I tell you that, I see Philip, I saw the whole time. I want to tell you that, I want us to, I get the gevoel in my maag, if I think about church and, you know, the flashy rich white kids or the upcoming woohoo, lekker, and we sing to God and praise, and there are fog machines and lightning and, you know, lekker, awesome speakers and sound and, you know, move of the spirit and people fall over and, you know, stuff that happens in our church as well without the fog machines. You know, I'm thinking about this wave of Christianity and I'm like, yes, God, I don't have a taste for that Christianity at all. Nothing. It doesn't move me. I don't care in how many tongues you speak if you don't love the poor. And I mean love the poor. I mean feel it. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13. He says, dude, your tongues are clashes and sounds and symbols and, you know, da-da. I don't care about any of these things unless you actually love the poor. So I just want to say this over and over to us. I want you to seriously reevaluate your heart. Not guilt. I want you to feel, and probably God has been speaking to you because God speaks to everyone. Probably the Lord has been speaking to you and saying, is this it? Is this the goal of Christianity, you know? And I mean, especially when it comes to the signs and the wonders. You know, when it comes to casting out demons. Where did Jesus find himself the whole time? I want you to go through the Gospels. And maybe you miss it a little bit, so let me give you a cue. The Jews were told to hang with the Jews and only touch Jews. Okay, so that is, there you have it. Now go and read the Gospels and see what Jesus did. He didn't. Lepers, he walks up to a leper more than once. You're not a leper. But he walks up to a leper and he cries out from a distance, Jesus, have mercy on me. And Jesus walks up to the man and he touches him. A poor leper. Had no property, no nothing, had to live outside in exile. And Jesus walks up to him and touches him and says, man, I would love you. Be healed, you know? And he says, okay, don't tell anyone about this whole thing. This is not a public spectacle. Go and tie it. Walk to the priest. Let the priest, doctor, look over you and see that you have no spot. And then you're fine. Go on. And then he does with the crazy demon-possessed man in Gadara. You know, these days, where do we put those people? In Stikland? And Lentegeer and all those weird places. But he goes to that man out in the fields cutting himself and stuff. And he walks up to that man and he meets him there because he's the poor and the disenfranchised and the one kicked out of society. And he walks on the water. He calms the storm, all those things to get to the other side. He does that miracle, gets in his boat and drives back. It says something of his heart, you know, for those that are cast out and those on the side and those that are poor. And he does it with a widow. He heals the widow of Nain's daughter. He heals all the outcasts. The immoral, failed marriage, Samaritan woman at the pit. He says deliberately, read John, he says, and Jesus says, I have to walk this way. If you know geography, you walked a lekker ompad to get to that pit, to meet that woman there. So you can just show love, show compassion, have a meeting, have a teaching, and say, listen, you really want some living water? This is me right here. That's our God. The God of the fatherless, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. And I really want us to, as a church, just pray about that. Amen. I want to ask, please, we're going to hand out communion emblems. I just want you to, can you show that video clip, and can we dim the front lights, please, Andries, met your groot biceps. Thanks. Just, we're not going to look at the whole thing. For those of you who don't know Blikkiesdorp, the video we're going to a little bit watch before we have communion, and we're going to have it in small groups. Blikkiesdorp was built by the government and some NGOs in a very short space of time. It's on the side of Delft, where we have a church, and it was built there because of the xenophobia as a place for the foreigners to get out of Delft in a space. But it's really, really small, and it's really, really thin. Okay, so, but look at this and just sort of picture, God, we're going to pray for your kingdom to come there. So I just want you to have a picture of that. It's amazing. So just some of you saw the beautiful buildings just on the side. Small buildings, but it's beautiful buildings. The government, the local government has built Delft up from nothing in the past 10, 15 years, 12 years. And it's amazing. Every time you drive in there, every few months, that I notice new buildings, new homes being built. So the government and the NGOs are really doing a great thing. But as you can see, the reality is big. Before we have communion, Michael Frost, I told Philip and Susel and Ilana the other day. Michael Frost, I listen to him a lot and read a lot of his stuff these days, just in missiology. And he tells of this one conference that he went to, and he says, you know, he's had communion so many times in his life, but this is one which he will never, ever forget. And he says he came out of a conference, and this is applicable to us tonight. He came out of the conference, and they were told that the last session, the evening, the community, communion, they're going to have in that building, that church building over there. So he went to the church building, and as I went into the church building, it's a beautiful, it's like an urban church. It's a beautiful church, but it's got like stained glass windows still and stuff like that, high arches. And it's this beautiful old church building, which he doesn't feel comfortable in, but he loves looking from the outside. But he walks in and he says, but every piece of furniture is removed. And he walks in and there's this stench in the place. And he sees this heap of garbage, like not office garbage, garbage with streams of little goo running out, but it's like a mountain of it in there. And they all go like, weird, this is obviously planned. So they stand in this church building, beautiful church building, and there are four screens in the corner, and all the corners, and all of a sudden, two ministers dressed like monks, priests, walk in and start ministering just communion, saying what we're going to have now, and start leading them in some liturgy, older liturgy. But everyone's like standing, looking at this mountain, literally a mountain of goo on plastic, and right in the center, and he doesn't get it. And at some point they say, we're going to have communion now. And John 20, 21 says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm going to send you. So communion tonight is partaking of that, that we go in the manner of Christ. And he says, how did Christ come to our world? He left his glory. He left his beauty, he left his perfection, he put on flesh, he embodied poverty in the greatest aspect that we can. He brought up very poor, had no property all his life, walked all his life, suffered injustice in the hands of his own people and the Romans, handed over by God to suffer injustice, to die unjustly, and the last bit of property which he had, which was his garment, was looted from him, you know. And sold, lots were taken from him. And that is the way in which Christ not only came to bring justice, but came to suffer injustice on our behalf, so that every one of us who has ever suffered injustice can relate to him. And then again tonight, anyway, so what they did is they ripped off their garments, and they only had speedos on there, and it's like, this is awkward. And then these two priests, you can see why, they walked into this heap of garbage right to the center. Literally, waist deep. Got a bottle in a brown bag, bottle of wine, and opened it up. And another one dived in, and they obviously knew where it was, and grabbed the bread. He says, thankfully, in plastic. And opened it and says, so tonight, as an illustration, as an act of participation, if you want to share, if you want to have communion tonight, then not only celebrate the fact that Jesus died for you, or that Jesus suffered for you, but let's do the communion as was intended. That as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you to say, yes, Lord, I will engage my ministry and my mission on earth in the way in which you did. So then tonight, get out of your shoes, get out of your, roll up your pants, pull up your skirt, and walk into this garbage as a sign of identification. He says, it took him a while. He waited for one of the later ones, you know, because not because of the garbage, it's disgusting, but because of what it means to engage in Christ's mission. So tonight when we have communion, I want us to, like always, pray in smaller groups. But I want us tonight to say, God, I pray for your kingdom to come. The last slide there. I pray for your kingdom. God, this is Cape Town, and Lord, you came for the broken and the poor, and your kingdom is a kingdom of justice that brings justice. But you identify with those who are unjustly treated to bring justice. So tonight when we have communion, I want you just to think of Christ's mission. And when we break bread, say, yes, Lord, as the Father sent you, so Jesus, so in this way, send me. I'm going to engage this community, God, with the same heart. And if you're afraid, just say, God, I'm really afraid, but help me. So just say, God, I understand this is your mission. Help me move my heart in some way. And then we pray, God, let your kingdom come. As it is in heaven, let it manifest in Cape Town. And pray for the thing that moves you the most as we have communion. Okay, so Father, we thank you that you suffered injustice at the hand of every aspect of society, God. We thank you, Jesus, that you bled for us and died for us, that you literally embodied sin on our behalf, my sin and the sin of humanity and the sin of the justice system. God, you took it upon yourself, and I thank you for that, that you were bled out for me, God, that you gave your life, you literally gave your life for us. So, Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray, God, send us in the way which is that the Father sent you. We pray that you'll do it for us in Jesus' name. Let your kingdom come. So let's, small groups, let's pray. You can pray as long as you want to, as short as you want to. But just engage Jesus and pray for his kingdom to come. Amen. Amen. So for those of you still praying and sitting, don't you just, you're welcome to leave if you have any ministry needs. Ask anyone around you to pray with you. But please, guys, if you don't know someone and there's a stranger to you, offer them coffee or tea. And then just have a conversation with them. Ask them where they're from, what are they doing. Get to know them, love them a bit. And share in the fellowship. Thank you.